There's a solitary, humble wooden structure on a windswept hill in rural New England. To open the door is to engage our minds, our hearts, and our imaginations. In this place, preachers and professors, past and present, come alive as they walk the aisle, ascend the pulpit stairs, and teach. From theology, from history, and from the Word of God. Welcome to the Saybrook Meeting House, an audio production of Saybrook Ministries.
The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in the 6th chapter, reading verses 18, 19, and 20. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now I'm concerned particularly with just this one phrase, to make known the mystery of the gospel. The apostle solicits the prayers of the members of the church at Ephesus. He asks them to remember all the saints, but to remember him in particular, because he is an ambassador. At the moment he was in prison, and therefore an ambassador in chains, but nevertheless, he is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And to him had been committed this great task of making known, as he puts it, what he describes as the mystery of the gospel. Now, for the last four Sunday evenings, we've been looking at some of the descriptions which are given in the New Testament of this Christian gospel, this Christian message. I've been explaining that we are doing this because it seems to me that of all the confusions that characterize life in this modern world, there is no confusion that is greater and obviously more serious than the confusion with respect to this gospel. What is it? Why don't people believe it? Why especially does a world in trouble not believe it? Why is it that men and women confronted by the alarming and increasing and mounting moral problems in this country, apart from any other problems, and the obvious breakdown of all the things to which men and women have trusted, why is it that they don't turn to and believe this gospel and its message? Why do they just dismiss it out of hand as being hopeless, old-fashioned, out of date, and of no relevance to modern men with all his varying problems and circumstances? Well, now, I'm suggesting that the whole trouble is due to the fact that they just don't know what the gospel is. It's because of this terrible confusion. And the way, therefore, to deal with that is to go back to the New Testament. After all, this is our only authority. If I don't preach this, well, then I'm simply spinning things out of my own mind. I'm giving my opinion. And what's my opinion? It's no better than anybody else's opinion. No, the only authoritative statements which we have about this gospel are what we find in this book, which we call the Bible, and especially the New Testament. It is here alone we discover how the church ever came into being, where the message has ever come from. It isn't our message. It is the message that has been preached throughout the centuries. And we go back, of course, to these first preachers, the apostles. We know nothing apart from what they tell us. We are dependent upon their testimony and the light that is thrown upon it by the Holy Spirit of God. And so, for four Sunday nights, we've been looking at some of these great general descriptions. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God, the everlasting gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are some of the terms, and they've been general terms, and we have seen that each one of them has given us some fresh understanding of and insight into the gospel and its meaning and its purpose. Now then, we come tonight to yet another description of it. The mystery of the gospel, says the apostle. What does this mean? Well, it's something that must be inevitably said about the gospel in view of what we've already been seeing about it. But I rather want to look at it directly and immediately tonight, not merely deducing the mystery of the gospel from what we've already seen, but looking at the mystery of the gospel itself directly, as that is set before us in the pages of the New Testament. Now, why is it important that we should consider this? Well, my answer is that this, of all the things that we've come across hitherto as descriptions of the gospel, is one of the most fundamental of all, because it deals with the whole question of our approach to the gospel. You see, I've been telling you about the gospel of the grace of God, and there's nothing more wonderful than that. I've been telling you about its everlasting character, its eternal message. Oh, I've been trying to show you how it's a reflection of some of the eternal attributes of the everlasting and eternal and glorious God. But men and women, I say, are not interested. Why? Well, it's all because of this question of their approach to it. The trouble lies in this fundamental approach. And it is because this particular description of it concentrates our attention on that I'm calling your attention to it at this moment. Men and women are in trouble about the gospel because they've never realized this element of mystery that is a vital and essential part of the gospel. Now, what is the meaning of this term? This is most important. The apostle says that he's an ambassador in bonds. The message that has been entrusted and committed to him is the declaration of the mystery of the gospel. What do you mean by mystery? This is a most important matter. Now, the word mystery in the New Testament always carries a particular meaning. It always has a very definite and particular connotation. And we must be perfectly clear as to what that is. I therefore must start with a negative. When he talks about the mystery of the gospel, he doesn't mean that it is something like a mist. Now, there are some people who think that that is what he means. I distinctly remember hearing a sermon many years ago preached by a man who was a ministerial student, not yet a minister, but a ministerial student, still very conscious of the fact that he was in a college and that he was learning a great deal. He preached on this, not on this actual text, but was dealing with this question of the mystery of the gospel. And he interpreted it as meaning this. He said, the gospel is a mystery. He said, don't you believe those people who can tell you exactly what it is? He said, there are people who tell you that they can define the gospel, they can describe it, they can put it out in a confession of faith. They can tell you that you've got to believe this and that and that, and that you mustn't believe other things. Don't believe them, he says. He says the Apostle Paul himself tells us that the gospel is a mystery. By which he meant this. He was preaching a vague kind of mysticism. That was how he interpreted mystery. That it was something mysterious. By definition, vague and nebulous and indefinite. He tried to show that this was so, of course, because of its transcendent character. But the whole point was that you could never describe it accurately or define it in terms. So that to him, religion, Christianity, was something that was caught, not taught. That you couldn't teach it, but you could catch it. It's a sort of spirit that people get, a spirit of friendship and of kindness and of benevolence and a desire to do good. And wherever you find a man doing good, you've got God and you've got love, and that is Christianity. This is this mysterious thing. But he said, you can't describe it and define it and analyze it and put it in a confession of faith. Now, I'm simply concerned to say that that is not only not right, but it is the exact opposite of what the apostle means by using this word mystery in connection with the gospel. Note again the character of his prayer, his desire for their prayers. He says, praying always for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery. And as you read the preaching of this man in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, And as you read it as it comes out in his various epistles and letters, you will see that this man was an incomparable preacher. He was the man who told people what to believe, and he warned them against error and heresy. He talks about my gospel and false gospels, which are not gospels. You see, it's the exact opposite of what my preacher of many years ago was trying to get us to believe. So mystery doesn't mean vagueness, indefiniteness, just some wonderful feeling that you get, or some marvelous idea of philanthropy and benevolence and moral uplift. It isn't that. Well, what is it then? Well, you see, the apostle really tells us. He makes known the mystery. It means, therefore, this. Mystery in the New Testament is something which, while in and of itself inscrutable and unattainable by the human intellect, has nevertheless been made plain and clear by the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. It's no longer a mystery. It has been revealed. It has been explained. It has been made known. I'm a preacher, says Paul, and I'm called to make known the mystery. It isn't known apart from the preaching, but the business of the preaching is to make it known. For God in his goodness and compassion has made the mystery known. And the business of the preacher is to pass on this knowledge with respect to it. Now then, this is one of these controlling points, I say. I know of nothing, in a sense, that is of more practical relevance just at this moment, particularly for intelligent people, than this aspect of the gospel, which is described in the phrase, the mystery of the gospel. All I'm going to do tonight is to introduce the subject to you in general. It's a great subject. I can't deal with it in one sermon. I'm going to give you a general introduction to it tonight. In order to bring out this great aspect, this great principle in connection with the gospel, let me do it like this. Let me show you in the first place the various ways in which people today deny the mystery of the gospel. Deny this aspect of the gospel, which is described by the word mystery. How do they do so? Well, there are two main ways in which this is being done. On the continent of Europe, for instance, there's a very popular theological movement at the present time. You've heard about it. I've heard it spoken about on the television and on the wireless. We've heard discussions about it. There are books written about it, articles. And it's very popular. It's been preached a great deal. It comes from Germany, but it's spread to most countries by the present time. What's it called? Well, it is a movement which sets out to do what it calls, in a most ugly word, it isn't my word, it's their word, it is what is called demythologizing the gospel. Demythologizing the gospel. What do they mean by that? Well, what they mean is this. The man who started this, a man of the name of Bultmann, he argued like this. He said, why is the church failing? Why don't people believe the message of the Christian gospel? And he said, there's only one explanation. He said, the trouble is that the message, the simple message of the gospel, is so cluttered up in the New Testament with miracles and things of that description that the modern man not only doesn't believe it, he can't even look at it. He says, this is the tragedy. In this New Testament, he says, there is the very message that the modern world needs. The moral teaching it needs, the ethical teaching, the political teaching that it needs. It's there, he says. But unfortunately, it's tied up with things like the virgin birth of Christ, a miracle in itself. Now, he says, the men of today, and after all, he says, the men of today, you know, is not like the men of 100 years ago, and still less like the men of 2,000 years ago. The men of today is a man who's brought up in a scientific atmosphere. And he thinks scientifically, and he's got all this wonderful modern knowledge about evolution and things like that. And you just put your message to him enshrouded in miracles and things of that kind, he won't look at it. Now, he says, there's only one thing to do. You've got to get rid of all these miracles. Get rid of all these encumbrances. And then just give this simple message. Well, it comes to this in his system. that about the only thing you can be certain of is that a man called Jesus was crucified on a tree. In other words, he doesn't believe in the virgin birth. He doesn't believe in any of the miracles. He doesn't believe in the resurrection. He doesn't believe in the death of Christ in any sense of atonement. All that is thrown out through the window. He calls these myths, fairy tales, stories, fantasies. But he says these are the nuisance. Now he says if you only got rid of all that, and you'd have this simple ethical teaching about turning the other cheek, loving your fellow men and women, if people only believed that, well, then the problems would all be solved. There'd never be another war. The South people in South Africa, about whom they're always speaking, never about themselves, it's always somebody else in South Africa or America or South America or somewhere else. They'd all begin to behave themselves. Here's the very teaching that we need. Get rid of the myths. Get rid of the miraculous. Then people will believe and accept your gospel. You see what it comes to? He says, you know, if you only take the mystery out of the gospel, people will believe it. So take out the mystery. And then you'll have the gospel that men and women will be ready to believe. Now there's one way in which people do away with this element of mystery in the gospel. But there's another, and this second one comes a little bit nearer home. It is this extraordinary idea that all that is really needed to get people to believe the gospel today is to get a new translation of the scriptures. That brings it a little nearer to us, doesn't it? Now, I want to put this thing quite clearly to you. I've never said the authorized version is infallible. It isn't. The authorized translation was produced by fallible men. I'm not here to say that this is infallible. I'm not here to say that we don't need new translations even. We do. We need all the help we can get upon the translation of the scriptures. But what I am here to say is this, that this modern argument which favors new translations, it seems to me, is guilty of trying to do away with the mystery in this way. This is the argument. Now they say the real trouble is, you know, that Tom, Dick and Harry don't understand the words of your authorized translation. That's the trouble. You see, they read about justification, sanctification, glorification. They don't know what they mean. If only you put that to them in language that they understand, they believe it. You see what's happening? You see the argument? The argument is really this, that if only the gospel and its message could be put in simple language and terminology that everybody can understand, that they'd all believe it. That's the argument. And that is nothing but a denial of the whole element of mystery in the gospel. Why is it that men and women are not Christian? Is it simply because of the authorized version? There is nothing more idiotic than to suggest that. You can give the newest of new translations to people in the simplest language imaginable, and still they won't believe it. Why? Because of this element of mystery. That's the cause of the trouble. And any teaching which suggests that you can get rid of that by demythologizing or by a fresh translation, is, I say, simply to deny, quite openly and specifically, this whole element of mystery. In other words, you see, they're both based on this. They say, the modern man, if only you take the gospel to him in simplicity, he will believe it. Now, that's the exact opposite of what the apostle teaches, what the whole of the Bible teaches. Let me therefore try to show you what I mean by this. That's how people try to get rid of the element of mystery. I answer by showing you some of the ways in which this element of mystery is shown in the New Testament itself. Are you with me? Are you seeing what I'm trying to do? I am trying to show you that men and women don't believe this because it is essentially a mystery in and of itself. That's the stumbling block. Let me prove my case, therefore. First of all, we've got certain explicit statements in the New Testament itself to the effect that this is a mystery to the natural men. Listen to our Lord himself. I start with the highest authority. In his great parable of the sower, he says this in Matthew 13:13. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing not and They seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Before he comes to that, our Lord has said this: who hath ears to hear, let him hear. He'd spoken a parable, and people were bewildered by it. Now, there's a common notion today that our Lord spoke parables as a man may tell a story or use an illustration, just in order to make the thing simple and plain. Listen to what our Lord says himself about his parables. The disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Unto you, he says, it is given to know the mysteries. I'm going to explain the mysteries to you, but not to them. You see, the thing is a mystery. And our Lord, in speaking parables, was not just telling little stories or using little illustrations to make it obvious and plain and clear. He says the exact opposite. A parable is something that is a mystery to any man who doesn't have the explanation of it that he himself can give. Mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. There it is, from the mouth of our blessed Lord himself. But the Apostle Paul is constantly adverting to this and emphasizing it. Listen to him, for instance, in the Epistle to the Romans, last chapter, verse 26. He says, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Revelation, you see, of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. There it is. Now, in the proportion we read at the beginning, you've got the same thing once more. Did you notice it? Howbeit, he says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Could anything be more plain? What's his description of himself and Apollos and other preachers? Here it is in 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We are caretakers, stewards, guardians, custodians of the mysteries of God. He says it everywhere. And in the third chapter of this epistle to the Ephesians, you get exactly the same thing. He says, this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, Lord, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. He says, that's why I'm a preacher. He's made known unto me the mystery. And so he's a preacher because he's got a revelation of the mystery. My friends, is this clear? What's your conception of this Christian gospel? Was it that it's just a bit of ethical, social, political teaching which any man can listen to and receive and evaluate? Is that it? If so, it's all wrong. Our Lord and his own chosen sent apostles tell us at the outset that this is a mystery. It's something entirely different. And so, you see, men and women go wrong at the very beginning in their approach when they think that it's something human. Something that can be put into series with human philosophies and teachings. But let me show you another way in which the New Testament brings out this element of the mystery. Have you noticed, as you've read the pages of the four Gospels, how surprising our Lord always was, and especially his message? Everything about him always came to everybody as a surprise. I can start right at the beginning. When the archangel Gabriel was sent to Mary to tell her that she was to bear a child, and that he was to be wonderful, and that he was to be glorious, you remember her reaction? She said, how can these things be? She's amazed. She says to the angel, what are you talking about? How can these things be, seeing that I have never known a man? You say I'm going to bear a son, she says, but I'm a single woman. I'm a virgin. How can I bear a child? What are you talking about? Mystery, marvel. That's how it begins. You see, my dear friends, if you don't grasp this at the beginning, you've already gone wrong. We are not dealing with something human and ordinary here. Here is something that starts with a mysterious announcement. Archangels talking about miracles, virgin births, things of that character and description. And Mary is amazed at it and can't understand it. How can these things be? And there she is, poor Mary. She goes on being astonished at this strange son of hers. You remember the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee? They began to run short of wine. And Mary saith unto the servants, before that, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine, as if to say, why don't you do something about it? And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And all Mary could say was this, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. She doesn't understand him. She expects him to do something. He doesn't do it. And later on you'll find that she and her other sons who were born to her afterwards, they went one day, they tried to get at him. He was surrounded by a great crowd of people and they thought that he was beside himself. They said he's going to kill himself or else he'll overstrain himself and he'll go mad. They tried to get him to go home and to have a bit of a rest. And the message was given to our Lord, thy mother and thy brethren are without, wishing to speak unto thee. And he looks at them, he says, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And then looking at the people, he says, it's people like you who believe my father, you are my mother and my brethren. They didn't understand him. His own mother didn't understand him. There was always this element of mystery about him. He eluded human understanding. And that's not only true of Mary, it was equally true of his brothers. These who had been brought up in the same home, these who had lived with him, they don't understand him. You read something like this in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then said Jesus unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. You see, he baffles his own brothers. They don't understand him. There's something mysterious about him. Indeed, he even baffles a man like John the Baptist. He said of John the Baptist that no man of the sons of women who'd arisen was greater than John the Baptist. And yet John the Baptist was in trouble about him. He sends two messengers to him to say, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? What was the matter with John? Well, I can tell you. John the Baptist, being a typical Jew, thought that the Messiah, when he came, would come as a prince, or as a king, or as a great military leader. That was their notion of messiahship. And John had seen our Lord, and he'd been impressed, and he'd really seen that he is the Messiah, but John had been in prison, and there he is, weak and ill. The months are passing, and he keeps on hearing that this Jesus is spending the whole of his time up in Galilee, preaching to just ordinary, simple, poor people, and working these miracles. Why doesn't he go up to Jerusalem, says John? Why doesn't he declare himself? Why doesn't he become crowned king? So John sends the messengers. Art thou he that should come, or are we going to look for somebody else? What's the trouble? Oh, it's this element of mystery. He doesn't do what John thought he should have done. And this is the whole trouble still, you see. They will try to make Jesus Christ the Son of God a mere ethical, moral teacher or a political reformer or any one of these things. And because he isn't that, they don't believe in him. They say, we are not interested in miracles and poor people and so on. We want moral reformation. We want political liberty and reform. We want to put the world right. And you are preaching this remote gospel about some divine human being and miracles and virgin... No, no, they say, it's not relevant. That's exactly what they said, you see, in the first century. Poor John the Baptist even fell into that particular trap and into that particular error. It's all because of this element of mystery. The Pharisees and scribes, they couldn't understand him. He baffled them. They were bewildered by him. The common people, likewise, they kept on saying, we have heard strange things today. We have seen strange things today. How is this man learning, never having learned, says the Pharisee. Never men spake like this man, says a soldier. What is it? Well, there's a mystery here. My dear friend, have you got hold of this idea that this is something absolutely in a category on its own? There's never been anything like it. He's unique, and everything about him is unique. The mystery of the gospel. Very well, there it is, I say, shown plainly and clearly. In the way in which he and everything about him always came as a surprise to people. And if this gospel doesn't come as a surprise to you, you've never heard it, you don't know it. If you think you've got this gospel in a little case and there it is, you're just a little bit of morality and going to church occasionally and doing good and not doing certain things, and you think that's Christianity. Where's the mystery, my dear friend? Where's the magnificence? Where's the glory? Where's the surprising element? If you've got a little self-contained religion that you manage and handle instead of something that's gripping you and maneuvering you and controlling you, why, it's all wrong. The mystery of the gospel. But let me go on. It's shown in another way. The New Testament shows us the mystery of the gospel by showing us the utter independence of the gospel of human understanding. And this is the thing that really brings us to the very nerve and center of all this. The mystery of the gospel. Yes, and because it is a mystery. The mystery, human understanding, has got nothing to do with it. Now, this is the most important thing of all, looking at it from a practical standpoint. Here's the mystery, if you like, in a nutshell. That the wisest, the ablest, the greatest brain in the world can never understand it. And yet, at the same time, it can save a little child. And a man who is more or less ignorant and an ignoramus begins to understand it and receives its glorious and its gracious benefits. There's the biggest mystery of all. See, we live in a world in which a man gets on by his ability, speaking generally. The able men, the assiduous men, the man who's got a mind, a brain, who's been educated and trained, he has an advantage. He's going to get on because he's got understanding. But the moment you come here, that no longer applies. Now, that's why I read that great statement to you at the beginning out of the first epistle to the Corinthians. But before I come to that, even let me again go back and start with the supreme authority of our blessed Lord himself. Listen to this. In Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. Now there it is in a nutshell. There it is absolutely. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise, the prudent, the able, the clever, the sophisticated, the philosophers, and hast revealed them unto babes. The apostle puts it in the same way. He says here in a great challenge, The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I, says God, will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Then listen, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Your clever modern man, your philosopher scientist, the disputer of this world. Where is he? Let him step forward. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, or the foolishness of the thing preached, to save them that believe. And on he goes with his tremendous argument, summing it up in this. You see your calling, brethren, he says, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And it was a simple fact, it's a simple truth. There it was in the first century. It still is the case. He goes on in the second chapter. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Listen, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The princes, the leaders, not only members of royal families, but philosophers, the greatest thinkers, they none of them recognized him. Had they done so, they would never have crucified him. The religious leaders, the philosophers, they all rejected him. Human wisdom rejected him. So the apostle puts it specifically in the 14th verse of that second chapter. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Could anything be plainer? Here is a gospel, here is a message, that man with his natural ability and human wisdom rejects and dismisses as folly and nonsense. He doesn't understand it. He says, I don't understand this. I can't apply my scientific canons of judgment. I can't bring my usual ways of estimation. This is rubbish. This is nonsense. All about miracles and virgin births and so on. This is patent folly. This is sheer fancy and fantasy and imagination run riot. And so he rejects it. Why? Oh, the mystery baffles him. He can't dissect the mystery. He can't analyze the inscrutable. There it is. It's beyond the highest understanding and knowledge. And then, you see, there is this extraordinary other side. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. You see, your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That's it, that's the fact. Whereas the wise and prudent and learned and able and philosophical reject it and dismiss it with contumely, the ordinary, simple, ignorant people, many of them steeped in the dregs and degradation of sin and evil and vice, the uninitiated, the untutored, the unlettered, they see something in it, they believe it, they're transformed by it, they live new lives by it, and though they're ignorant, they're living noble lives, whereas your great men are living ignoble lives, and lives of failure and sin and shame. That's been the story throughout the running centuries, and it's all because of this great mystery. It is revealed unto the babes. God, says Paul again, hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, my dear friends, all I'm trying to show you is this. This gospel tells you that it's a mystery. So it's sheer folly to come with your human knowledge and ability and wisdom and say, I don't understand this, I can't explain that. Of course you can't. It's a mystery. You've got to start with this great statement that it makes about itself. But that inevitably leads to this question, doesn't it? Why is the gospel a mystery? I've established to you that it is, that the New Testament tells us that it is, that it glories in the fact that it is, that it has proved to be a mystery throughout the running centuries. Now let me ask this question. Why is it a mystery? And the answer is equally plain and clear. There's no trouble about this. Why is it a mystery? The answer is, because it is the wisdom of God. You see the contrast. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The wisdom of God. That's why it's a mystery. Or take this other tremendous statement in the 10th verse. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Can't you see that by definition, when you come here, you're coming to a different realm? It's not the realm of men. Man's got his ideas. I'm not here to criticize them. All I'm here to show you is that the gospel must not be thought of in those terms, and that if you do so and start by doing so, you'll never believe the gospel, and you'll remain the failure that you are, and you'll die in darkness, and you'll face the judgment in awe and terror, and you'll go to eternal perdition. That's all it comes to. You reject this and you're left with nothing but the wisdom of this world and the princes of this world that come to naught, to nothing. You see, the wisdom of this world can't help you at the point when you need it most of all. What do we need? Well, the wisdom we need is this, isn't it? What is a man? What is life? How can I live in a decent, worthy manner? How can I know God? How can I die magnificently, gloriously, triumphantly? How can I face the unknown future without a fear, but rather with certainty and with assurance? You go and ask the wisdom of this world about that. Go and ask your politicians about that. Go and ask your philosophers about that. Ask your sociologists, educationalists, all the clever humanists who pour scorn and ridicule about this gospel. Ask them if they can tell you how to live. And the answer is they can't, because they can't live themselves. They're the people who are trying to justify moral perversions today and trying to get Acts of Parliament to put that right and to allow it. You see, not only have they no solution, they're trying to justify the very failure. That's what your humanists have got to offer you. They don't understand. They don't know. They're ignorant. When you come to the great, profound, and eternal questions, but these are the very questions with which this deals. But you see, the thing that makes the difference is this. It is the mind and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world and to his glory. You want to understand the mystery of the gospel? Listen to this challenge then. Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Come along, answer my question. Who of you hath known the mind of God that you can instruct him? You say, I'm not going to believe that gospel. I don't understand it. I want to put my questions. And unless a thing can be encompassed by my brains and ability and understanding, I'm not going to accept it, with all your miracles and so on. All right, my friend, come along then. This is my challenge to you. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Listen, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things. to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see what you're trying to do? If you try to understand this gospel, what you're trying to do is to understand the mind of God, the everlasting and eternal God, dwelling in a light that is unapproachable, who only hath immortality. Immortal, invisible God, only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. The Ancient of Days, from everlasting to everlasting, the great eternal I Am, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, no limit to Him in any way, no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The God who made everything out of nothing, who sustains and controls everything. Do you know what you're trying to do if you try to understand this gospel with your natural, unaided human mind? You're trying to understand the mind of the eternal God. My dear friend, a man who does that is nothing but a fool. And that's what the Bible says about the sinner. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. To try with your mind to understand God, you can't even understand yourself. You can't understand why you behave as you do. Why you do a thing you said you'd never do again, you keep on doing it. When you've understood yourself, you can then perhaps begin to try to understand God. But you can't even then. It's folly, it's nonsense. And yet that's what man, in his cleverness, is trying to do. My friend, realize before you go any further, this wisdom is the wisdom of God in a mystery. We are concerned about the deep, abysmal, fundamental things of God. That's why it's a mystery. It is God's plan and purpose of redemption. It is not man trying to find a way out, it's God providing a way out. And because He is the author, it by definition eludes our understanding and transcends even our imagination. That's one explanation of the mystery, that it's all of God. But there's another explanation. And that is your condition and mine as the result of sin. Because, you know, when man fell, even his mind fell. And our minds are fallen. Our minds are not free. We like to say they are, but they're not, you know. There's no such thing as a scientific mind. They like to say there is. And these men who deny the gospel, they'd like us to believe that they're just pure intellects, that they've no feelings. They like us to believe that. And many people in their ignorance do believe that. They say, I'm not a Christian. I've read an article in a newspaper by a professor at Cambridge or Oxford. He doesn't believe. And he's a great brain. And he's a man who looks at things dispassionately. Have you been reading your papers this last week? Have you been reading about the quarrel amongst the professors in Cambridge? About the jealousy in the English literature department? A man resigned. It was in the paper, I think, yesterday or the day before. They don't even talk to one another. Great brains, these humanists. No, no. They're only fallen men like the rest of us. And they're blinded by passion. And they're blinded by pride. Oh, the Bible tells us all about this. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, in verse 17 and following. This I say, therefore, he says, and testify in the Lord. He's writing to people who'd become Christians. That you henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk. How do they walk? In the vanity of their mind, emptiness of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. That's man by nature. Whether he's an ordinary man, a crossing sweeper, or a professor in Oxford or Cambridge, his mind is darkened. His understanding is dimmed. His mind is vain when you come to these eternal questions. And that is why a man can be a great philosopher or a great expert in his own subject and yet an immoral man. There are many such. Brilliant students but drunkards. Brilliant in their research work but adulterers and disloyal to their marriage vows. Fornicators, even worse, guilty of horrible perversions. These are facts. What's the matter with them? Ah, they haven't got pure minds. They haven't got scientific minds. There is no such thing. Their understandings have been darkened. Their minds are vain because of the evil of sin that is in them and round and about them. Or to sum it up as the apostle puts it in the 4th chapter of his 2nd epistle to the Corinthians, if our gospel be hid, and indeed it is, alas, hid apparently to 90% of the people of this country, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's why this remains a mystery. The thing itself is the wisdom of God, and our minds are fallen, and they're polluted, so that we have to confess with Thomas Binney, oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear that uncreated beam? How can I? My native sphere is dark, my mind is dim. It's the truth of God, and my little mind, it's a small one to start with, but it's a fallen one, it's a warped one, it's a prejudiced one, it's an evil one. It's impossible. How can such a man ever grasp the mystery? He cannot. So that brings me to my third and my last point. I only mention it because this message is a mystery. There is only one way in which it can be known. Only one. What is it? Well, it's to realize the truth of everything I've been trying to say. And having realized it, to acknowledge it. That's repentance. Repentance. The only way whereby a man can ever be saved by this gospel, saved in time, saved for eternity, saved from himself and his sins and the wrath of God and the judgment to come. What is it? Oh, it's to repent. What's that mean? It means to think again. And when I think again, I say this. I say, what a fool I am. Fancy trying to understand the mind of God. Fancy rejecting this gospel and its wonderful offer simply because I don't understand it. Because I don't understand the angels. And fancy doing that in this modern world, this mysterious universe that the scientists are revealing to us more and more, and which a man becomes smaller and smaller and understands less and less. Fancy trying in such a world to understand the mind of the eternal God. I'm a fool! That's repentance. Repentance means this to many of you in this congregation. It means just to say quietly, it doesn't matter that I've done the O level and the A level with so many distinctions. It doesn't help me at all at this point. It doesn't matter that I've got a good scholarship to a university. It doesn't matter that I am perhaps a graduate and have done brilliantly top of the list. It doesn't matter that I'm a professor and a teacher. It doesn't matter that I'm a member of parliament. It doesn't matter that I'm a brilliant businessman and have made a lot of money and have many things under my control. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter that I've always lived a good life, that I've never got drunk or committed adultery. Doesn't matter that I've done a lot of good and have helped other people and that I'm out to uplift the human race. Doesn't matter. Repentance means that you say, doesn't matter, it doesn't count at all. I know nothing. I'm ignorant, I'm vile, my mind is darkened, my all understanding is vain. It's become empty. I'm a fool. I don't. I've been trying to understand God. I've sat in criticism upon his gospel. I've sat in criticism upon his son. I've said I must get rid of miracles. I'll only believe what I can understand. What a fool I've been. And you go to God and you say that. And you say, oh God, can you forgive me? I've been such a fool, an arrogant fool, such a blasphemous fool. A fool that's been trying to analyze your mind and to put you as an object of criticism, as it were, on my little table and to weigh you in my balances. God, can you ever look upon such a worm, such a vile creature? Can you have anything to do with me? I can but cast myself upon thy mercy. That's repentance, my friend. You become a little child, in other words, as our Lord put it. You become a babe. You admit you've got nothing, that you know nothing, that you come empty-handed to him. And you ask him to have pity and mercy upon you. And you ask him to reveal the truth to you. Because that is what he does. That's his whole plan of redemption and of salvation. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. It's the only way. You'll never understand it with your own mind. But when the Spirit of God brings it to you, and he'll illumine your mind and understanding, he'll enlighten the eyes of your understanding, as Paul puts it, and you know you'll begin to understand this thing. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 15. He that is spiritual, he says, judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. He means this. The man who has received the Spirit of God is a man who begins to understand these things. They're no longer problems and enigmas. He really begins to understand, and he begins to rejoice in it. He's become a spiritual man. God has revealed them. You've got to be ready to become as a little child and submit to the revelation. In other words, instead of going with your cleverness to the Bible, you get on your knees and you say, God, I'm ignorant, I'm foul, I'm vile, I'm perverted, I'm prejudiced. By thy Spirit, cleanse my mind, give me understanding, give me knowledge of the revelation, open the truth to me. I'm entirely in your hands. Oh, Lord, make me understand. And he will. And you see, what's so marvelous about it is this. That even if you don't happen to have a great brain, he can even make you understand. That's why I think this gospel is so glorious. And that's why I rejoice in preaching it. I've got a gospel, you know, for anybody. Everybody. I don't need just a congregation of VIPs who've come fresh from the university. I put them in exactly the same category as everybody else and myself with them. You see, this is all a question of the power of God in the Holy Spirit to make things plain and clear. The gospel, as Paul says, is the power of God unto salvation. Thank God it is! If it were not, if it depended upon us, there'd be no hope for the vast majority of us. But because it is the power of God, there's hope for everybody. All you need to do is to become an ignoramus. If any man willeth to be wise in this world, says Paul, let him become a fool, that he may be made wise. Become as a little child, and I'll give you the revelation. Here's the prescription. Here is the only way in which it can be done. We've got to humble ourselves. We've got to admit and confess we know nothing and have nothing, and come empty-handed as suppliants to God, and as little children believe the truth concerning his dear Son and him crucified, bearing the punishment of our sins that he has revealed to us and which is here recorded for us in the pages of the Scripture. Very well, what do you do? Well, I suggest, you know, you just offer certain simple prayers. We've already sung one of them, but let me repeat it to you. Oh, give me Samuel's mind, a sweet, unmurmuring faith, obedient and resigned to thee in life and death, that I may read with childlike eyes truths that are hidden from the wise. You offer that prayer, and it'll be answered. You'll begin to understand truths that are hidden from the wise, or offer this prayer. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight, offer that prayer. And you'll never offer it in vain. Just humble yourself as a little child, receive the revelation that will be given to you of the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. You will begin to understand the mystery of the gospel of God.
Thank you for joining us this week at the Saybrook Meeting House. We hope you've been blessed by today's podcast. Saybrook Ministries' mission is to provide didactic and devotional content from the Christian faith delivered to the saints, recovered and refined by the Protestant Reformation. Be sure to visit saybrookministries.org for continually updated Christian content designed to inspire and invigorate our imagination and intellect. Join us next week for another journey to the Saybrook Meeting House. Until then, may God bless you.